Chapter 4, Profile of the Lukewarm. It is not scientific doubt, not atheism, not pantheism, not agnosticism that in our day and in this land is likely to quench the light of the gospel. It is a proud, sensuous, selfish, luxurious, church-going, hollow-hearted prosperity. So there's an incalculable, faultless, eternal God who loves the frail beings he made with a crazy kind of love. Even though we could die at any moment and generally think our puny lives are pretty sweet compared to loving him, he persists in loving us with unending, outrageous love. The only way I know how to respond is like the man in one of Christ's parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. In this account, the man joyfully sold all that he had so that he could obtain the one thing that mattered. He knew that what he had stumbled upon, the kingdom of heaven, was more valuable than anything he had, so he went for it with everything in him. This kind of enthusiastic response to God's love is entirely appropriate. Yet what a contrast to our typical response at discovering the same treasure. In the United States, numbers impress us. We gauge the success of an event by how many people attend or come forward. We measure churches by how many members they boast. We are wowed by big crowds. Jesus questioned the authenticity of this kind of record-keeping. According to the account in Luke chapter 8, when a crowd started following him, Jesus began speaking in parables so that those who weren't genuinely listening wouldn't get it. When crowds gather today, speakers are extra conscious of communicating in a way that is accessible to everyone. Speakers don't use Jesus' tactic to eliminate people who are not sincere seekers. The fact is, he just wasn't interested in those who fake it. In the parable of the sower, Jesus explained that the seed is the truth, the word of God. When the seed is flung onto the path, it's heard but quickly stolen away. When the seed is tossed onto the rocks, no roots take hold. There's an appearance of depth and growth because of the good soil, but it's only surface level. When the seed is spread among the thorns, it is received but soon suffocated by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. But when the seed is sown in good soil, it grows, takes root, and produces fruit. My caution to you is this: do not assume you are good soil. I think most American churchgoers are the soil that chokes the seed because of all the thorns. Thorns are anything that distracts us from God. When we want God and a bunch of other stuff, then that means we have thorns in our soil. A relationship with God simply cannot grow when money, sins, activities, favorite sports teams, addictions, or commitments are piled on top of it. Most of us have too much in our lives. As David Goetz writes, too much of the good life ends up being toxic, deforming us spiritually. A lot of good things are good by themselves, but all of it together keeps us from living healthy, fruitful lives for God. I'll say it again, do not assume you are good soil. Has your relationship with God actually changed the way you live? Do you see evidence of God's kingdom in your life? Or are you choking it out slowly by spending too much time, energy, money, and thought on the things of this world? Are you satisfied being godly enough to get yourself to heaven or to look good in comparison to others? Or can you say with Paul that you want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death? Philippians 3, verse 10. For a long time, this verse had just too much Jesus for me. In my opinion, the verse should have ended after the word resurrection, so I could have an appealing, popular Jesus who didn't suffer. The feedback I received from other Christians reassured me that this was a fine perspective, and it gave me little reason to strive to know Christ more deeply. I was told I was good enough, godly enough. But this went against everything I was reading in the Bible, so I eventually rejected what the majority said and began to compare all aspects of my life to Scripture. I quickly found that the American church is a difficult place to fit in if you want to live out New Testament Christianity. The goals of American Christianity are often a nice marriage, children who don't swear, and good church attendance. Taking the words of Christ literally and seriously is rarely considered. That's for the radicals, who are unbalanced and who go overboard. Most of us want a balanced life that we can control, that is safe and does not involve suffering. Would you describe yourself as totally in love with Jesus Christ? Or do the words half-hearted, lukewarm, and partially committed fit better? The Bible says to test ourselves. So in the next section, I'm going to offer you a description of what half-hearted, distracted, partially committed, lukewarm people can look like. As you listen to these examples, I encourage you to take a searching, honest look at your life. Not who you want to be one of these days, but who you are now and how you're living today. Lukewarm people attend church fairly regularly. It's what's expected of them, what they believe good Christians do, so they go. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." Isaiah 29, verse 13. Lukewarm people give money to charity and to the church as long as it doesn't impinge on their standard of living. If they have a little extra and it's easy and safe to give, they do so. After all, God loves a cheerful giver, right? King David replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 24. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. Lukewarm people tend to choose what is popular over what is right when they are in conflict. They desire to fit in both at church and outside of church. They care more about what people think of their actions, like church attendance and giving, than what God thinks of their hearts and lives. "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Luke 6, verse 26. "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead." Revelation 3, verse 1. "Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi." Matthew 23, 5 through 7. Lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They only want to be saved from the penalty of their sin. They don't genuinely hate sin and aren't truly sorry for it. They're merely sorry because God is going to punish them. Lukewarm people don't really believe that this new life Jesus offers is better than the old one. "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." John 10, verse 10. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Lukewarm people are moved by stories about people who do radical things for Christ, yet they do not act. They assume such action is for extreme Christians, not average ones. Lukewarm people call radical what Jesus expected of all of his followers. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says, James 1, verse 22. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins, James 4, verse 17. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered, but later changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 31. Lukewarm people rarely share their faith with their neighbors, co-workers, or friends. They do not want to be rejected, nor do they want to make people feel uncomfortable by talking about private issues like religion. "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." Matthew 10, verses 32 through 33. Lukewarm people gauge their morality or goodness by comparing themselves to the secular world. They feel satisfied that while they aren't as hardcore for Jesus as so-and-so, they're nowhere as horrible as the guy down the street. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." Luke 18, verses 11 through 12. Lukewarm people say they love Jesus, and he is indeed a part of their lives, but only a part. They give him a section of their time, their money, and their thoughts, but he isn't allowed to control their lives. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Luke 9, 57 through 62. Lukewarm people love God, but they do not love him with all their heart, soul, and strength. They'd be quick to assure you that they try to love God that much, but that sort of total devotion isn't really possible for the average person. It's only for pastors and missionaries and radicals. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Matthew 22, verses 37 through 38. Lukewarm people love others, but do not seek to love others as much as they love themselves. Their love of others is typically focused on those who love them in return, like family, friends, and other people they know and connect with. There's little love left over for those who cannot love them back, much less for those who intentionally slight them, whose kids are better athletes than theirs, or with whom conversations are awkward or uncomfortable. Their love is highly conditional and very selective, and generally comes with strings attached. You have heard that it was said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Matthew 5, verses 43 through 47. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Luke 14, verses 12 through 14. Lukewarm people will serve God and others, but there are limits to how far they will go or how much time, money, and energy they are willing to give. "All these commandments I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Luke 18, verses 21 through 25. Lukewarm people think about life on earth much more often than eternity in heaven. Daily life is mostly focused on today's to-do list, this week's schedule, and next month's vacation. Rarely, if ever, do they intently consider the life to come. Regarding this, C.S. Lewis wrote, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 3, verses 18 through 20. "Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." Colossians 3, verse 2. Lukewarm people are thankful for their luxuries and comforts and are rarely considering trying to give as much as possible to the poor. They're quick to point out, Jesus never said money is the root of all evil, only that the love of money is. Untold numbers of lukewarm people feel called to minister to the rich. Very few feel called to minister to the poor. "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Matthew 25, verses 34 and 40. "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood." Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 7. Lukewarm people do whatever is necessary to keep themselves from feeling too guilty. They want to do the bare minimum to be good enough without it requiring too much of them. They ask, "How far can I go before it's considered a sin?" instead of, "How can I keep myself pure as a temple of the Holy Spirit?" They ask, "How much do I have to give?" instead of, "How much can I give?" They ask, "How much time should I spend praying and reading my Bible?" instead of, I wish I didn't have to go to work so I could sit here and read longer. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. Lukewarm people are continually concerned with playing it safe. They are slaves to the god of control. This focus on safe living keeps them from sacrificing and risking for God. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 18. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill a soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10, verse 28. Lukewarm people feel secure because they attend church, made a profession of faith at age 12, were baptized, come from a Christian family, vote Republican, or live in America. Just as the prophets in the Old Testament warned Israel that they were not safe just because they lived in the land of Israel, so we are not safe just because we wear the label Christian, or because some people persist in calling us a Christian nation. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation. Amos 6, verse 1. Lukewarm people do not live by faith. Their lives are structured so they never have to. They don't have to trust God if something unexpected happens. They have their savings account. They don't need God to help them. They have their retirement plan in place. They don't genuinely seek out what life God would have them live. They have life figured out and mapped out. They don't depend on God on a daily basis. Their refrigerators are full, and for the most part, they're in good health. The truth is, their lives wouldn't look much different if they suddenly stopped believing in God. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. Lukewarm people probably drink and swear less than the average. But besides that, they really aren't very different from your typical unbeliever. They equate their partially sanitized lives with holiness, but they couldn't be more wrong. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. This profile of the lukewarm is not an all-inclusive definition of what it means to be a Christian, nor is it intended to be used as ammunition to judge your fellow believer's salvation. Instead, as 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, it is a call to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. We are all messed up human beings, and no one is totally immune to the behaviors described in the previous examples. However, there is a difference between a life that is characterized by these sorts of mentalities and habits and a life that is in the process of being radically transformed. We'll get to the transformation later, but now is the time to take a serious self-inventory. When I was in high school, I seriously considered joining the Marines. This is when they first came out with the commercials for the few, the proud, the Marines. What turned me off was that in those advertisements, everyone was always running. Always. And I hate running. But you know what? I didn't bother to ask if they would modify the rules for me so I could run less and maybe do fewer push-ups. That would have been pointless and stupid, and I knew it. Everyone knows that if you sign up for the Marines, you have to do whatever they tell you. They own you. Somehow, this realization doesn't cross over to our thinking about the Christian life. Jesus didn't say that if you wanted to follow him, you could do it in a lukewarm manner. He said, "Take up your cross and follow me." He also said, "Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Luke 14, verses 31 through 33. Jesus asked for everything, but we try to give him less. Jesus said, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out." Luke 14, verses 34 through 35. Jesus isn't just making a cute little analogy here. He's addressing those who aren't willing to give everything, who won't follow him all the way. He's saying that lukewarm, half-hearted following is useless, that it sickens our souls. He is saying that this kind of salt is not even fit for the manure pile. Wow! How would you like to hear the Son of God say, "You would ruin manure"? When salt is salty, it helps manure become fertilizer. But lukewarm, uncommitted faith is completely useless. It can't even benefit manure. Chapter 5, Serving Leftovers to a Holy God. Of all the chapters in this book, this one was the hardest for me to write. I don't want my words to come across as controversial or difficult to swallow, but I had to write this chapter because I believe what I'm about to talk about is important and true. In the last chapter, we discussed various inappropriate responses to God's love. Now we're going to look at scriptural examples of poor responses to God's gift of love. Before you discount or ignore what I'm about to say, read these passages objectively, without preconceived opinions staunchly in place. My examination of lukewarm Christians in chapter 4 was by no means exhaustive. However, it did serve as a call to examine your heart in light of the points I listed. As I see it, a lukewarm Christian is an oxymoron. There is no such thing. To put it plainly, churchgoers who are lukewarm are not Christians. we will not see them in heaven. In Revelation 3, verses 15 through 18, Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. This passage is where our modern understanding of lukewarm comes from. Jesus is saying to the church that because they are lukewarm, he is going to spit them out of his mouth. There's no gentle rendering of the word spit in Greek. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament, and it connotes gagging, hurling, retching. Now, many people read this passage and assume Jesus is speaking to saved people. Why? When you read this passage, you naturally conclude that to be spit out of Jesus' mouth means you're a part of his kingdom? When you read the words wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, do you think that he's describing saints? When he counsels them to buy white clothes to wear in order to cover their shameful nakedness, does it sound like advice for those already saved? I thought that people who were saved were already made white and clothed by Christ's blood. In an earlier draft of this chapter, I quoted several commentators who agreed with my point of view. But we all know that you can find quotes to support any view you want to take. You can even tweak word studies to help you in your effort. I'm not against scholarship, but I do believe there are times when we come to more accurate conclusions through simple reading. And so I've spent the past few days reading the Gospels. Rather than examining a verse and dissecting it, I chose to peruse one Gospel in each sitting. Furthermore, I attempted to do so from the perspective of a 12-year-old who knew nothing about Jesus. I wanted to rediscover what reasonable conclusions a person would come to while objectively reading the Gospels for the first time. In other words, I read the Bible as if I'd never read it before. My conclusion? Jesus' call to commitment is clear. He wants all or nothing. The thought of a person calling himself a Christian without being a devoted follower of Jesus Christ is absurd. But please don't take my word for it. Read it yourself. For years, I struggled with the parable of the soils. I wanted to know if the person representing the rocky soil is saved, even though he has no root. I then wondered about the thorny soil. Is this person saved since he has no root? I doubt if people even considered these questions back in Jesus' day. Is this idea of the non-fruit-bearing Christian something we've concocted in order to make Christianity easier so we can follow our own course while still calling ourselves followers of Christ? So we can join the Marines, so to speak, without having to do all the work? Jesus' intention in this parable was to compare the only good soil to the ones that were not legitimate alternatives. To him, there was one option for a true believer. Let's face it, we're willing to make changes in our lives only if we think it affects our salvation. This is why I have so many people ask me questions like, can I divorce my wife and still go to heaven? Do I have to be baptized to be saved? Am I a Christian even though I'm having sex with my girlfriend? If I commit suicide, can I still go to heaven? If I am ashamed to talk about Christ, is he really going to deny knowing me? To me, these questions are tragic because they reveal much more about the state of our hearts. They demonstrate that our concern is more about going to heaven than loving the King. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. John chapter 14, verse 15. And our question quickly becomes even more unthinkable. Can I go to heaven without truly and faithfully loving Jesus? I don't see anywhere in Scripture how the answer to that question could be yes. James 2, verse 19 says, "You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." God doesn't just want us to have good theology. He wants us to know and love Him. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 4 tells us, "We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, 'I know Him,' but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Call me crazy, but I think those verses mean that the person who claims to know God but doesn't obey His commands is a liar and that the truth really isn't in him. In Matthew 16, verses 24 through 25, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." And in Luke 14, verse 33, he says, "Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Some people claim that we can be Christians without necessarily becoming disciples. I wonder then why the last thing Jesus told us was to go into the world making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that he commanded. You'll notice that he didn't add, "But hey, if that's too much to ask, tell them just to become Christians. You know, the people who get to go to heaven without having to commit to anything." Pray. Then read the Gospels for yourselves. Turn this audio off and pick up your Bible. My prayer for you is you'll understand the Scriptures not as I see them, but as God intends them. I do not want true believers to doubt their salvation as they hear this. In the midst of our failed attempts at loving Jesus, His grace covers us. Each of us has lukewarm elements and practices in our lives. Therein lies the senseless, extravagant grace of it all. The Scriptures demonstrate clearly that there is room for our failure and sin in our pursuit of God. His mercies are new every morning, according to Lamentations 3. His grace is sufficient, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. I'm not saying that when you mess up, it means you were never really a genuine Christian in the first place. If that were true, no one could follow Christ. The distinction is perfection, which none will attain on this earth, and a posture of obedience and surrender, where a person perpetually moves toward Christ. To call someone a Christian simply because he does some Christian-y things is giving false comfort to the unsaved. But to declare anyone who sins unsaved is to deny the reality and truth of God's grace. From other references in Scripture, Colossians 2, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 13, 15 through 16, the church at Laodicea seems to have been a healthy and legitimate church, but something happened. By the time Revelation was written, about 25 years after the letter to the Colossians, the Laodiceans' hearts apparently didn't belong to God, despite the fact that they were still active as a church. Their church was prospering, and they didn't seem to be experiencing any persecution. They were comfortable and proud. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Poor rich people. Ronnie, a blind boy who lives in eastern Uganda, is unique not because of his circumstances or the fact that he is blind, but because of his love for Jesus. If you were to meet Ronnie, one of the first things you would hear him say is, "I love Jesus so much, and I sing praises to him every day." One of Ronnie's closest friends is a girl who is deaf. What stands out about these two isn't that they're handicapped or very poor, but they're totally content and obviously in love with Jesus. They possess very little of what counts in our society, yet they have what matters most. They came to God in their great need and they found true joy. Because we don't usually have to depend on God for food, money to buy our next meal, or shelter, we don't feel needy. In fact, generally, we think of ourselves as fairly independent and capable. Even if we aren't rich, we are doing just fine. If 100 people represented the world's population, 53 of those would live on less than $2 a day. Do you realize that if you make $4,000 a month, you automatically make 100 times more than the average person on this planet? Simply by buying this audiobook, you spent what a majority of people in the world will make in a week's time. Which is more messed up? That we have so much compared to everyone else, or that we don't think we're rich? That on any given day, we might flippantly call ourselves broke or poor? We're neither of these things. We are rich. Filthy rich. Robert Murray McChaney was a Scottish pastor who died at the age of 29. Although he lived in the early part of the 19th century, his words are astoundingly appropriate for today. "I am concerned for the poor, but more for you. I know not what Christ will say to you in the great day. I fear there are many hearing me who may not know well that they are not Christians, because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudgingly at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than its money. Oh, my friends, enjoy your money, make the most of it, give none away, enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you will be beggars throughout eternity." The reality is that whether we acknowledge our wealth or not, being rich is a serious disadvantage spiritually. As William Wilberforce once said, "Prosperity hardens the heart." When talking to a wealthy person who wanted to go to heaven, and doesn't that describe most of us? Jesus said, "Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he, the rich man, heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." That's Luke 18, verses 20 through 24. He says it's as hard as a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In other words, impossible. But then Jesus offers hopeful words. "What is impossible with man is possible with God." That's verse 27. In the very next chapter, as Jesus enters Jericho, we see exactly how the impossible becomes possible with God. There, the wealthy tax collector Zacchaeus gives half of his money to the poor and pays everyone back four times what he has defrauded them. And Jesus declares, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Luke 19, verse 9. The impossible happened that day. A rich man received salvation. Offering leftovers. God wants our best, deserves our best, and demands our best. From the beginning of time, he's been clear that some offerings are acceptable to him and others are not. Just ask Cain, upon whose offering God, quote, "did not look with favor." Genesis chapter 4, verse 5. For years, I gave God leftovers and felt no shame. I simply took my eyes off Scripture and instead compared myself to others. The bones I threw at God had more meat on them than the bones others threw, so I figured I was doing fine. It's easy to fill ourselves up with other things than give God whatever is left. Hosea chapter 13, verse 6 says, "When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me." God gets a scrap or two only because we feel guilty for giving him nothing. A mumbled 3-minute prayer at the end of the day when we're already half asleep. 2 crumpled up dollar bills thrown as an afterthought into the church's fund for the poor. Fetch, God. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord? Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. The priests of Malachi's day thought their sacrifices were sufficient. They had spotless animals but chose to keep those for themselves and give their less desirable animals to God. They assumed God was pleased because they sacrificed something. God described this practice as evil. Leftovers are not merely inadequate. From God's point of view, unless we forget, He's the only one who matters. They're evil. Let's stop calling it a busy schedule or bills or forgetfulness. It's called evil. God is holy. In heaven exists a being who decides whether or not I take another breath. This holy God deserves excellence, the very best I have. But something is better than nothing, some protest. Really? Is it? Does anyone enjoy token praise? I sure don't. I'd rather you not say anything than compliment me out of obligation or guilt. Why would we think God is any different? Two verses further on in Malachi, God says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, nor will I accept an offering from you." God wanted the temple gates shut. The weak sacrifices of the laid-back priests were an insult to him. He was saying that no worship is better than apathetic worship. I wonder how many church doors God wants to shut today. Jesus' instruction to the people of the church at Laodicea was to buy from him the things that really matter, the things they didn't even realize they needed. They were wealthy, but Jesus asked them to exchange their wealth for his gold that is refined through fire. They had clothing, but Jesus counsels them to buy clothes that were truly white and would cover their nakedness. They did not desire anything, but Jesus said that they needed salve for their eyes that would cure their blindness. He asked them to give up what they thought was so necessary and valuable in exchange for what really matters. Mark Buchanan writes, "Physical sickness we usually defy. Soul sickness we often resign ourselves to." The people in Laodicea did not realize or acknowledge that their souls were sick, that they were desperately in need of what Christ offered. As Tim Kizier said, "Our greatest fear as individuals and as a church should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that really don't matter." Recently, I saw a bag of potato chips with a bold declaration splashed across the front: 0 grams of trans fat. I was glad to know that I wouldn't be consuming any trans fat, which research has shown is detrimental to my health. But when I flipped the bag over and read the ingredients list, which included things like yellow number 6 and other artificial colors and partially hydrogenated oil, which is trans fat, just a small enough amount that they can legally call it 0 grams, I thought it was incredibly ironic that these chips were being advertised in a way that makes me think they're not harmful, yet were really full of empty calories, weird chemicals, and ironically, trans fat. It struck me that many Christians flash around their no trans fat label, trying to convince everyone that they're healthy and good, yet they have no substantive or healthful elements to their faith. It's like the Laodiceans who thought they had everything until Christ told them they were poor and wretched. They were all about declaring, "Look, we have no trans fat. We are wealthy, or we have good families, or we go to church every week." Obviously, it's not what you advertise that counts. It's what you're really made of. God's definition of what matters is pretty straightforward. He measures our lives by how we love. In our culture, even if a pastor doesn't actually love people, he can still be considered successful as long as he's a gifted speaker, makes his congregation laugh, or prays for all those poor, suffering people in the world every Sunday. But Paul writes that even if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I gave away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 2 through 3. Wow, those are strong and unmistakable words. According to God, we are here to love. Not much else really matters. So God assesses our lives based on how we love. But the word love is so overused and worn out. What does God mean by love? He tells us, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8 and 13. But even those words have grown tired and overly familiar, haven't they? I was challenged to do an exercise with these verses, one that was profoundly convicting. Take the phrase, love is patient, and substitute your name for the word love. For me, it would be Francis is patient. Do it for every phrase in the passage. By the end, don't you feel like a liar? If I'm meant to represent what love is, then I often fail to love people well. Following Christ isn't something that can be done half-heartedly or on the side. It's not a label we can display when it's useful. It must be central to everything we do and are. If life is a river, then pursuing Christ requires swimming upstream. When we stop swimming or actively following Him, we automatically begin to be swept downstream. Or, to use another metaphor more familiar to city people, we are on a never-ending downward escalator. In order to grow, we have to turn around and sprint up the escalator, putting up with perturbed looks from everyone else who is gradually moving downward. I believe that much of the American church-going population, while not specifically swimming downstream, is slowly floating away from Christ. It isn't a conscious choice, but it's nonetheless happening because little in their lives propels them toward Christ. Perhaps it sounds as though I believe you have to work your way to Christ. I don't. I believe that we are saved by grace through faith, by the gift of God, and that true faith manifests itself through our actions. As James writes, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. In chapter 2, verse 17. The lives of many people who call themselves Christians in America lack manifestations of a vital and active faith. And this, to be perfectly honest, frightens me. It keeps me up at night. It causes me to pray desperately and fervently for my congregation, for the groups of people I speak to, and for the church as a whole. Henry Nouwen writes about this in his book, With Open Hands. It is hard to bear with people who stand still along the way, lose heart, and seek their happiness in little pleasures which they cling to. You feel sad about all that self-indulgence and self-satisfaction, for you know with an indestructible certainty that something greater is coming. Or, as Luke 9:25 says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? How many of us would really leave our families, our jobs, our educations, our friends, our connections, our familiar surroundings, and our homes if Jesus asked us to? If He just showed up and said, follow Me. No explanation, no directions. You could follow Him straight up a hill to be crucified. Maybe He would lead you to another country and you would never see your family again. Or perhaps you would stay put, but He would ask you to spend your time helping people who will never love you back and never show gratitude for what you gave up. Consider this carefully. Have you ever done so? Or was your decision to follow Christ flippant, based solely on feelings and emotion, without counting the cost? What scares me most are the people who are lukewarm and just don't care. I think that if I did a poll of the listeners of this book, many of you would say, yeah, I'm definitely lukewarm at times, but I'm really not at a place to give more to God. Many of us believe we have as much God as we want right now, a reasonable portion of God among all the other things in our lives. Most of our thoughts are centered on the money we want to make, the school we want to attend, the body we aspire to have, the spouse we want to marry, the kind of person we want to become. But the fact is that nothing should concern us more than our relationship with God. It's about eternity, and nothing compares with that. God is not someone who can be tacked on to our lives. Remember the visions from John and Isaiah of the throne room of God? Remember the pictures of the galaxies and how tiny we are in comparison? Remember the diversity of God seen in the thousands of species of trees in the rainforest? Can we say to the Creator of all this magnitude and majesty, "Well, I'm not sure you're worth it. You see, I really like my car or my little sin habit or my money, and I'm really not sure I want to give them up, even if it means I get you." When we put it plainly like this, as a direct choice between God and our stuff, most of us hope we would choose God. But we need to realize that how we spend our time, what our money goes toward, and where we'll invest our energy is equivalent to choosing God or rejecting Him. How could we think for even a second that something on this puny little earth compares to the Creator and Sustainer and Savior of it all? We disgust God when we weigh and compare Him against the things of this world. It makes Him sick when we actually decide those things are better for us than God Himself. We believe we don't need anything Jesus offers, but we fail to realize that slowly, almost imperceptibly, we're drifting downstream. And in the process, we're becoming blind, being stripped naked, and turning into impoverished wretches. No wonder Jesus says He will spit lukewarm people out of His mouth. Hear me clearly in this because it's vital. In fact, there is nothing more important or eternal. Are you willing to say to God that He can have whatever He wants? Do you believe that wholehearted commitment to Him is more important than any other thing or person in your life? Do you know that nothing you do in this life will ever matter unless it's about loving God and loving the people He has made? If the answer to those questions is yes, then let your bet match your talk. True faith means holding nothing back. It bets everything on the hope of eternity. I know that this whole swimming upstream, pursuing Christ, taking up your cross, counting the cost thing isn't easy. It's so hard, in fact, that Jesus said the road is narrow and few will actually find it. And fewer still among those who are rich. Like the parable of the sower, don't assume that you are the good soil. Don't assume you are one of the few on the narrow way.
To continue, please insert the next CD.